Our topic this morning is certainty, and I thought about titling it, How Can I Be Sure in a World That's Constantly Changing? That was a hit song by the Young Rascals in 1967, back when I was a teenager, and the lyrics of their refrain includes the line, I really, really, really want to know. And they sing it twice like that. That was 50 years ago. One of the major differences between now and then is that the millennial generation doesn't really, really want to know anything. The majority of people today like to react to things with great passion. They love slogans and hashtags and all the symbols of deep conviction, but they really don't believe anything in the classic sense of belief, you know, with firm conviction and bold confidence. You've seen this all week on television, emotionally distraught people who don't really know the facts of the case that has got them so agitated, and they come together to demonstrate and chant slogans and protest, and the narrative of injustice is fully constructed before all the facts can possibly be known, and the facts aren't going to change anyone's opinion because the media is telling us how we ought to feel, and so it's a socially constructed narrative. It's not the truth that we're concerned about. What matters is the narrative. They don't know, and they don't believe it's possible to know absolute truth with any kind of settled certainty. That's the state of our culture today. Except for the bedrock belief that anyone who is certain about anything is just hopelessly arrogant. Because if people don't believe that they themselves can know anything for sure, then why should they take seriously anybody else's truth claims? And especially someone who is so unenlightened as to believe that God has revealed truth without error in Scripture. And just in the span of my lifetime, there has been a massive loss of interest in the truth because of this attitude. People in today's culture don't really care if they never come to true and certain knowledge about anything, because they have video games to play, where they can live in a virtual world where anything might be true. They have mindless entertainments and fleshly pleasures easily available from multiple sources, and so they frankly don't care what's true, because at the end of the day, they don't believe truth is really knowable anyway. That is a major problem today, and it's the source of countless problems, not only in secular culture, but also within the evangelical movement. The idea that nothing can really be known for sure, that idea is pervasive everywhere. It has seeped into the church. It came into the church actually years ago, and it's becoming more and more pronounced. And that's what I want to talk about in this hour. There are some questions I want to consider with you from a biblical perspective. What can we know for sure? Can we really know anything with settled assurance? How do we answer the argument that it's arrogant and improper to say that we believe something with settled conviction, that we know this to be true, especially when we're talking about things that can't be tested or proved by any scientific method? And by the way, lots of people today, including far too many Christians, would say that scientific testing is a perfectly reasonable standard by which to judge and determine what's true and what's false. So that if there's no scientific proof that a thing is true, then at best, what you've got is just an opinion, not a fact. That is the modernist belief about knowledge and truth. According to the modern perspective, science is the ultimate arbiter of what's true and what's certain. And by the way, although it's called modernism, that's already an old and outmoded way of thinking. Modernism is a way of thinking that was in vogue, and it was also a topic of fierce debate in the church about 150 years ago. And the modernists said this very thing, that science is the ultimate test of truth. If you really want to distinguish between what's true and what's a hypothesis, you have to put your idea to the test and prove it by the scientific method. Modernists firmly believe that there is a scientific explanation for everything that really matters, and anything that can't be established and confirmed scientifically can't really be known for certain, they said. And so whatever science can't possibly verify ultimately doesn't matter. And Darwinism was a classic modernist effort to do away with the necessity of believing in a creator whom we couldn't see and couldn't prove. And although Darwinism itself is a hypothesis that can't be observed or tested by any scientific method, there have been multitudes, including most of the world's leading scientists, who insist on treating Darwinism as a scientifically established fact, because by their own standard, if it can't be proven, it can't be true or it can't be important, and they desperately need this to be true, because if you can't explain creation without a creator, you have to make room for spiritual truth, and modern science is supposed to be completely naturalistic, devoid of any hint that there might be spiritual or supernatural realities. And that is the fundamental notion on which the post-Enlightenment modernism idea is based. And so what about things like moral values or right versus wrong, good versus evil? Because you can't really prove any moral standard or spiritual truth by the scientific method. And therefore, modernism, as a way of thinking, breeds hostility to all moral and spiritual values. If you think as a modernist, you're going to ultimately reject everything that's spiritual. And even if that's not what the original modernists were aiming at, not what they really intended or consciously intended, that is what their basic presupposition demands. And it's pretty easy to trace the progression of all morality out of modernist. Modernist presuppositions rejected the idea, ultimately, of morality. Darwinism and his doctrine of the survival of the fittest set the tone. Because think about this. Darwinism itself is, of course, an unprovable hypothesis that has to be accepted by faith, but it is treated as revealed truth. Darwinism, therefore, becomes the defining framework for everything a modernist believes. It's what has replaced religion for people who think in the modernist mode. Apply the survival of the fittest, that principle, apply that to human society, and you have to eliminate historic Christian morality, because it doesn't work in a modernist society that believes in the survival of the fittest. Because if only the strong should survive, then human oppression can't really be considered immoral. It's just part of the natural evolutionary process. And if people and people groups are subject to the Darwinian laws of natural selection, then you can justify practically every form of human evil, ranging from abortion to racism. And of course, that's exactly what happened. It was called social Darwinism, and that's why the 20th century became the bloodiest century in the history of humanity, with Holocausts and ethnic cleansings, two world wars, some of the nastiest totalitarian regimes the world has ever seen, you know, slaughtering multiple millions of people. And nothing like that had ever occurred in the history of the world. And yet, the 20th century was filled with it because of the modernist presupposition. Social Darwinism spawned all these large-scale social experiments. Virtually all of them required centralized governments with totalitarian control over people. It was the job of dictators and party bosses to tell people what is true and certain. And if you believed something different, you could be killed for it, because survival of the fittest, after all. And that's why ideas like Marxism and communism and fascism were all the predictable fruits of the modernist idea that truth is established by science. And all those systems failed, of course. The fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 marked a major turning point. It was really the end of modernism as a way of thinking. And when that happened, when the Berlin Wall fell, it was witnessed live on television worldwide, and it became instantly clear to most people that modernist ideals don't work in the real world. And furthermore, after more than two centuries of enlightenment, people finally realized that scientific opinions themselves are constantly in flux. Scientific belief is not a fixed and stable source of by which to judge truth. And so science can't possibly offer us any kind of settled certainty. So a new way of thinking began to dominate, postmodernism. That term began to be used in the early part of the 20th century to describe some new styles of art and architecture that, you know, rejected the ugliness of modern art. You know, modern art, when you think of it, it's random and ugly, and postmodernism rejected that random ugliness of modernism. And by the 1980s, that term, postmodernism, was being applied to other ideas, revolutionary ideas about literary criticism and textual deconstruction. Postmodernists said, for example, that the reader, rather than the author, gets to determine the true meaning of any given text. And if you went to college anytime after 1985, you undoubtedly learned about deconstruction. That's an approach to interpreting movies and literature and art or anything in a subversive way. You can use deconstruction to find symbolism and meanings that the author never intended. And in the academic realm, this is deemed a profoundly enlightening experience. An exercise where you deconstruct a work of art or a piece of writing and inject your own meaning into the text. And over the past 20 years or so, as students who've been indoctrinated with these ideas have graduated and moved out into the larger world, postmodern ideas about truth and meaning have infiltrated pretty much everything we see, hear, or read. Basically, postmodernism, if you want to understand it, so sort of from a bird's eye view, postmodernism is a rejection of the modernist truth test. The postmodernist believes that if truth can't be established even by science, then there's really no way for us to be certain about anything. And I would say that is the central idea of postmodernism, that we're not supposed to believe anything with settled conviction. You can't be sure about anything. Basically, everything is supposed to be regarded as a theory or a hypothesis or an opinion. Everything other than my personal opinion is just somebody else's personal opinion. And literally everything is treated as a question of personal perspective. So you have your truth and I have my truth, and everything we believe is subject to change when our perspective changes, and meanwhile, we have to be respectful and tolerant of every point of view, no matter what. So raw emotion, not a rational mind, but how you feel about something is what determines how strongly you hold to that idea. Or as John MacArthur says, right and wrong have become redefined in terms of subjective feelings and personal perspectives. Now, I want to be as clear and non-technical as I can this morning. I want to deal with this subject in a way that I think anybody with a basic elementary education can get it. But I need to use one term that some of you might find confusing. So let me just give you this one definition, one technical term this morning. You don't even need to write this down because I think it's simple enough to remember. The word is epistemology. Epistemology. You've perhaps heard that. Some of you are writing it down, so I'll spell it for you. E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-L-O-G-Y. Epistemology. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that is concerned with the ground and validity of knowledge. How do we know what we know? That's the question epistemology undertakes to answer. Where does knowledge come from? How can we be sure about anything? And for non-Christians, frankly, that is not an easy question. Actually, for those who reject the God of Scripture, that's an impossible question. If you reject the God of Scripture, ultimately, you can't know anything. And so, lots of great minds in our world, in fact, most of the leading minds in our world today, have simply given up the modernist quest for certainty. That includes secularists in the academic world, all the leading astrophysicists, biologists, philosophers, humanists, literature teachers, gender studies professors, and even most of the secular mathematicians have in effect admitted that they have no valid basis for being sure of anything. Knowledge is impossible, and we know that as Christians, that knowledge is impossible apart from God. And therefore, the only absolute truth that the postmodernist will recognize is that they can't know anything for sure. That's their one dogma. We can't know anything for sure. And so, if you be careful when you criticize postmodernism, lots of people accuse them of denying that absolute truth exists. They don't deny that absolute truth exists because they don't know enough to make a sweeping assertion like that. They don't have the basis for making a declaration of that sort. But here's what they're saying. They're saying, if absolute truth exists out there in the universe, we can't know it with any kind of certainty. And therefore, postmodern wisdom suggests that simple humility should keep us from ever claiming that we know anything for sure. And now the idea of knowledge has been equated with arrogance. That's the fundamental idea that's driving human society right now. It's the belief that no one really has the rightful authority to declare that anything is true. You can express your personal opinion with as much passion as you like, but you can only do that if you acknowledge that it's merely an opinion. You can't make any universal truth claims. Now, think that through. Think through the ramifications of that. If culture is going to function under a belief system where truth is constantly changing, an oligarchy of enlightened minds has to keep telling us what the current correct way of thinking is. And in America, the Supreme Court currently serves that function, although our president has tried to claim the role for himself. In Europe, the European Parliament tells people what they're supposed to believe at any given moment. And in generally speaking, it's the media that tells us how we're supposed to feel and what we're supposed to think. And meanwhile, as far as the average postmodernist is concerned, the one remaining cardinal virtue is the humility of confessing that you don't really know anything. That's why, according to the postmodern way of thinking, dogmatism, settled conviction, is inherently arrogant. Diversity is always honorable, and propositional truth claims are never supposed to be taken seriously. Now, as Christians, we ought to recognize instantly that is not humility. That's unbelief. But postmodern skepticism is an idea that is so pervasive that you probably don't even realize how much it has seeped into your own thinking. It affects us all. It's force-fed to you practically in every form of news and entertainment you watch, on television and online, on Fox News, as well as MSNBC. It's the reason nothing is ever really resolved in the ubiquitous arguments that take place on the news programs, on TV, in the those internet forums where people throw out all kinds of wild opinions. Nothing is ever resolved, because if certainty and settled conviction are ultimately impossible, not to mention arrogant, then everything you believe is simply a matter of personal opinion. And without any kind of settled certainty about anything, then no one's opinion is actually any better than anyone else. So ultimately, all opinions are thought to be fundamentally equal. Expertise doesn't mean anything anymore. And in fact, the internet has given us all a forum to say whatever we want, and so the most ignorant person in the world can express his opinion in the same forum and with the same force as the guy who really does have all the expertise. And that's why, all of that is why, our nation's television networks and viewers alike have given up on serious news coverage. You can't get the news in a serious way anywhere anymore. The vast majority of people under 30 get most of their news and opinions from parody news broadcasts like The Daily Show or The Weekend Report on Saturday Night Live, or at best, they'll watch a colloquium of angry women pooling their ignorance on The View. Or they'll be amused by a panel of comedians and celebrities who lampoon selected news events on HBO, and they think they're well informed about what's happening in the world, because what counts in any news nowadays is not the truth of the matter, but the narrative that's told. Look at any of the sweeping moral and spiritual changes that have turned our culture inside out over the past 40 years, and you'll realize all of the major moral changes that we've seen in our culture are rooted in this idea that you can't know anything for certain. Even your gender isn't an issue of fixed certainty. You know, you're supposed to determine your own gender nowadays by how you feel, not by your genetic makeup or your physical constitution. And in fact, have you noticed our nation's media across the board has begun referring to your actual genetic and biological identity as the gender you were assigned at birth, as if your mom's obstetrician just arbitrarily assigned you one gender or the other, right? For no reason. But no problem, because society now says you can change your gender if you don't agree with the classification that was assigned to you at birth. In fact, you can literally be the Olympic gold medalist in the men's decathlon, and if you feel like a girl, today's constantly shifting notion of social propriety says people are obligated to say that's what you are, a girl. If a guy thinks he's a dog trapped in a human body, society, and soon, I suppose, even the courts and legislature, will insist that we must play right along with him and pretend that he's a dog, so that the line between mental illness and sanity is steadily being erased. By the way, this is exactly what Francis Schaeffer said would happen back in the 1970s, that we were on the precipice of moral and intellectual insanity in our culture, and now we have it. And the attack on certainty is an assault, a direct assault on faith itself, and it has undermined the courage and conviction of an entire generation of Christians, including many of the evangelical movement's best-known leaders. Listen to them. Lots of them fear to speak with any kind of clarity or settled conviction, and that fear is epidemic in the blogs and the public pronouncements of some of the evangelical world's best-known leaders. And if someone does come out and say something with settled conviction, and there are a few voices who will do that still, thankfully. But if you do that, if you say anything, especially if you're critiquing a bad idea that someone has unleashed into the evangelical discussion, then you're going to be assaulted with complaints from people who say your tone is uncharitable and your judgments are too harsh, because the one thing worse than claiming that you are certain about something is to say that somebody else's ideas are wrong. Even if you're saying that guy who thinks he's a dog is mistaken about who he is. And it's bad enough that that trend is changing the world all around us. But let's be honest, pagans will be pagans. And frankly, I think those who reject truth and even spurn common sense because they're so desperate to have a worldview devoid of God, those people need to live with the consequences of their unbelief. And although it grieves me to see the world become so hostile to everything that's heavenly, one of the things I am absolutely certain about is that God's truth will eventually triumph, and those who hate the truth and spread lies will ultimately be put to shame. So I'm content, frankly, to live in a sinful world and proclaim the truth, even if it's costly to me personally. No matter how many times you hear people make the claim, our task as Christians is not to redeem this culture. Scripture never uses language like that. We are to proclaim the gospel and to declare to a lost world that God commands individuals everywhere to repent, and our job is to help to pull as many of those individuals as possible out of the fire. In fact, that is precisely the language Scripture does use. Listen to the last verses of the main text of Jude's epistle. Just before he gives that famous benediction, here's what he said, Jude 17 through 23. Just one chapter, so those are verse numbers. Jude 17 through 23, he writes, You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So we must stand against and speak against the popular opinions of our generation. And meanwhile, we don't need to be discouraged about the decline of civilization. As Jude reminds us, Scripture told us times like these would come. What is discouraging, though, is watching the world's skepticism and postmodernism's glorification of doubt seeping into the church. That's what discourages me. Even among evangelicals nowadays, it is common for people to back away from basic Christian doctrines because those doctrines are unpopular. They decry certainty, or they vacillate on major moral issues, or they boast about their lack of convictions. That, you know, is fundamentally what the emerging church movement was all about a decade ago. Leaders in that movement said what they wanted to do was provide a safe space for Christians who were doubting what they had always been taught. And that quickly and predictably, frankly, became a place where apostates took over pulpits and they were able to attack the truth without seriously being challenged by anyone from within the visible church. And thankfully, that movement died, but the ideas that underlay it haven't gone. And now, even in more mainstream evangelical circles, I see a troubling tendency for people to coddle and excuse their doubts while they denounce certainty because postmodern audiences, frankly, think it sounds too arrogant to be sure about anything. And so much of the evangelical academic world seems to fear that they'll lose their credibility among secularists if they don't tone down their own certainty about the Bible's truth claims. Believing in the Genesis account, for example, is deemed naive, and it's hard nowadays, very hard nowadays, to find people teaching in seminaries or other Christian institutions of higher learning who are willing to stand for the biblical account of creation. And everything has to be nuanced and made subtle or ambiguous. Listen to how Dr. Paul Elliott describes this problem. He says it well. He says, quote, "As the fogs of nuance have rolled into the evangelical church, the main thing they have brought with them is uncertainty about the Bible. The graduates of most modern evangelical Bible colleges and divinity schools come into the church preaching uncertainty with great certitude. The Bible is inerrant, they say, but that doesn't mean we have to believe Job and Jonah were historical people or that the Bible is accurate when it speaks about things other than spiritual matters." He's right. That's exactly what's happening. It's an erosion of conviction about the truth, because if you don't believe certainty is possible, how could you hold any truth with genuine conviction? Some Christians are simply confused about all of this, and they don't seem to know how they should talk about truth and certainty anymore. I recently came across an article posted online by an evangelical ministry that is generally sound. We wouldn't agree with every jot and tittle of their teaching, but they aren't rabidly charismatic or suspiciously liberal or anything like that. It's a ministry that was founded by a guy who I think teaches in mainstream evangelical churches. I think he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And the title of his article is, "Why I Lack Certainty About Christianity." And my first thought when I saw that was, because I know a bit about this guy, and I know he's not really a skeptic, he's a believer. My first thought was maybe he's trying to use irony, or he's just being provocative to get people to try to read this article. And surely he is going to defend the biblical principle of certainty and the reliability of truth. But nope, he waffles quite a bit on his definition of certainty. And finally, he says, what he's talking about, and I'm quoting here, this is his definition of certainty. What I'm talking about is akin to infallibility. He says, quote, certainty is akin to infallibility. It's perfect and incorrigible conviction. And then he says, however, none of us really has access to this type of certainty. And he goes on to give a scale, a numerical scale that runs between absolute disbelief on the one end and total certainty on the other end, disbelief being a zero and absolute certainty being a 10. And he explains that he personally is pretty certain about some things. He says it depends on various factors like the clarity of the truth claim and the relative importance of the idea. And then he says, there are very few beliefs, if any, that I am a 10 on. Implying that, you know, there are maybe some matters that he considers himself close to 100% about. But then he goes on to give an example. For example, he says, I believe that 1 plus 1 equals 2. But, he says, on matters of theology and philosophical questions, he says, I don't think I'm a 10 about anything. And so he asks himself, what about the existence of God? Are you a 10 there? And then he answers, no, but neither are you. If you think you are, you've missed the point. Now, in my judgment, he's the one who's missed the point. Actually, he's missed several biblical points that are absolutely vital to this whole issue. And let me hasten to say, I think this writer's, if in case you Google him and find out who I'm talking about, I think his beliefs are actually better than his analysis of certainty. And I think the main point he really wants to make is that doubt and faith do sometimes coexist in our minds. That's a point I've made in a couple of sermons recently. When Peter walked on water, for example, his faith was assaulted with doubt. And there's the man in Mark 9:24 who says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Doubts do assault our faith, and we'll come back to that. But here's where I think that article is way off base. First of all, I am, and I think he is too, really, more certain about the existence of God than we are about the idea that 1 plus 1 equals 2. And we should be more certain about that too, because we had to learn math. Knowledge that God exists is innate in our human consciousness. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. And Paul is speaking here about all humanity, and specifically he's talking about those people who claim they don't really believe in God. He says, yes, they do believe in God. What can be known about God is plain to them, Paul says, because God has showed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And in fact, this is one of those texts where I like the New American Standard Bible best of all. It gives a more literal translation of verse 9. It says this, that which is known about God is evident within them. That's what the original text says. So, in other words, there's this innate knowledge of God, at least of the truth that he exists, built into the every human heart. And that knowledge is further confirmed then by all the external evidence of creation, namely the glory that is manifest throughout the universe. And Paul goes on to say that the problem with atheists and agnostics is not that they don't have sufficient knowledge to be certain of God's existence, but rather that even though they knew God, he says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, so they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so that's one way this guy goes off track. He's essentially contradicting what the Bible says when he says he has more certainty about a math equation than he has about the existence of God. That's not true, and the Bible says it's not true. But second, he has the idea of certainty backward. Biblically, now let's talk about how the Bible deals with this. Biblically, the certainty of any truth is not determined by how I feel or what I think about it. The certainty of any truth is determined by the reliability and the weight of whatever witness attests to that truth. For example, in a capital court case, the biblical standard was to have multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So that's the biblical standard for secular court cases. Now that's dealing with human testimony, which is fallible in any case, so that even we know this, that even when two witnesses agree, that's not necessarily a settled fact. They could be mistaken or they could be lying. So human testimony is always only relatively certain. So is there anything that is always absolutely 100% certain? Of course there is. That is precisely the claim the Word of God makes for itself. Scripture is true. Infallibly and absolutely so. It's the Word of God, and God cannot lie. Jesus, praying for his disciples' sanctification in John 17:17, said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That's a potent statement. And it echoes the sense of Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Jesus again, Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." John 10:35, "Scripture cannot be broken." Luke 16:17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." So that's Jesus' own testimony about the absolute certainty of the Word of God. There's just no room for backing away from that. And so the test of anything's certainty is not how I feel about it. It's about the reliability of the thing itself. Some guy might feel absolutely certain that he's a dog. That doesn't make his truth claim certain. And if you want to talk about certainty from a biblical perspective, that is the standard. That's the only standard. The only certainty that matters is the reliability of the truth itself. It's not about the depth of my own personal conviction. It's not about whether my mind is assaulted with doubts. Certainty deals with the question of whether this truth claim is trustworthy. And this is essential. This is the credo of authentic Christianity. Our bedrock conviction is that what the Bible says is true and certain. Indeed, the truth of Scripture is the ultimate certainty, because this is the very Word of God. That's the confession we make as Christians. You're not a Christian if you don't believe that. Our confidence is rooted in the Word of God, not in external evidences, not in our personal point of view, not in whatever level of intellectual comfort we derive from comparing the Bible's truth claims with current philosophy or the latest scientific opinion. And when it comes to my own personal assurance, the weakness or strength of my assurance has no bearing whatsoever on the actual certainty of the Bible's truth claims. Whatever doubts I might struggle with from time to time don't make the truth itself any less certain. You know, doubts and fears are part of everyone's experience, but those are sins to be mortified. They are not, our doubts are not badges of authenticity to be celebrated and shared. And that, I think, is perhaps to me the most maddening feature of the postmodern evangelical subculture. We've imbibed enough of the world's values to be skeptical anytime anyone makes an emphatic truth claim, including the Bible's own claim to be inerrantly truthful. And even though the culture all around us has been thoroughly poisoned and visibly destroyed by skepticism, nevertheless, the average evangelical today acts as if one of the great threats to our corporate testimony is a surplus of excessive certainty. Like, we're just too sure about everything. We don't want to seem too sure about everything because it's not politically correct. And even some of the most conservative Bible teachers talk like this almost pathologically. You've heard it, I'm sure. They say things like, Oh, look, I know some wonderful and sensitive people probably won't agree with me, and I certainly don't claim to understand everything about this doctrine perfectly, and I know a lot of people have gone overboard with it, and good people who are smarter than me see things differently than I do, and I admit that my personal perspective might be shaped too much by Western culture and Greek philosophy, but it seems to me that the Bible really does teach that God will punish evildoers if they won't repent. And if you dare to express a biblical truth confidently, especially if it's an unpopular idea like the wrath of God against sin, you're going to be pilloried for your overconfidence. Anyone nowadays who teaches the Bible with confident boldness is going to find that every biblical truth claim is subjected, even by Christians, to deconstruction and slow torture or strangulation at the hands of some postmodern critic. And some of the worst critics are now influential voices within the church. Listen, when Christians equivocate or hesitate on matters where the Bible speaks clearly, the world is not impressed with our humility. They are, however, starting to get the impression that even Christians don't really believe the Bible should be taken seriously. And let me say this clearly again. If you don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're not a Christian at all. Don't pretend to be. If you do believe the Bible is the Word of God, then what you're confessing when you say that is that the Bible is by definition true and reliable and certain. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Psalm 93, verse 5, your decrees are very trustworthy. Hebrews 6, 18, it is impossible for God to lie. That's really all the certainty you need. So turn with me now to Hebrews 11. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in this chapter, and then I promise I'll let you out early. Well, I can't promise that, but I promise that's my intention, all right? Hebrews 11. And the first verse of this chapter is all about faith and assurance and convictions. In fact, those are the nouns used in this verse in both the ESV and the NASB. Those three nouns: faith, assurance, and conviction. Now, here's my point in bringing you to this text. If you lack assurance, or if you have weak convictions, you need to immerse yourself in the Word of God and trust what it says, and let your faith thrive and increase, because Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those are strong words, deliberately. The King James Version says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And one of the modern translations, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, says it like this: faith is the reality of what we hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. And all of those are legitimate translations of the Greek. Those are strong words in the Greek. Faith is the substance, the reality, the conviction of what we hope for, and the proof of what we can't see. So this is purposely a very strong statement about faith. True saving faith, real belief, is not just a vague notion that something is true. Faith is a supernatural, God-given, life-transforming reality. Faith, in short, lays hold of Christ. That's what confirms the truth. That's what gives unshakable conviction to us that the Word of God is true and conclusive. It's not a conviction that will never be assaulted by doubts, but if you're a true believer, it's a conviction that will never be overthrown by any doubts. It's that solid. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, the real reality that's out there where absolute truth lies is a spiritual realm that's more real and more eternal than all the stuff you can actually see and touch and feel. That's where science gets it backwards. That's what science doesn't want to recognize, that there's something more real, more eternal, and more important than those things that can be subjected to scientific tests. And of course, faith is what it's saying here. Faith opens our spiritual eyes to see that realm. It renews our souls. It opens our hearts to understand truth. And of course, Hebrews 11, the whole chapter is all about faith. And one of the themes, actually the central theme that runs from start to finish, is this idea of seeing what is invisible. That's a thread that runs through this whole chapter. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, he's trusting in something, looking for something that he couldn't see, never saw. He never saw that city in his entire earthly life. In fact, he lived his life as a vagabond his whole life. But he had a promise from God, and he counted that promise as sure and certain. He never let go of that hope. And we know Abraham struggled with doubts from time to time because he, at one point, undertook a fleshly scheme to fulfill the promise that he would be the father of many nations, tried to fulfill that promise in his own flesh. So we know that he had moments of doubt like we all do. But he never let go of the promise. His faith survived all those attacks because God himself is the source of true faith. That's what makes it so sure and solid and firm. Moses, likewise, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So there's that theme again, seeing into the realm of the invisible. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this chapter. It's a long honor roll of Old Testament characters who lived by faith. Not all of them were perfect people either. But look at verse 13. In fact, none of them were perfect people. I should be clear on that. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Again, they saw with their spiritual eyes into the spiritual realm things that they could not see with their physical eyes in the physical realm. And look at the middle of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is not prosperity gospel stuff. And verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They all died without seeing the fulfillment of the promises they were trusting in, because all of those promises ultimately were going to be fulfilled in Christ, and not one of these people lived long enough to see the incarnation of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is making this point. We have a distinct advantage over them, the Old Testament saints, because we have more of God's word, and we have actually seen the fulfillment of many of God's promises that were made to them that they trusted in but never saw. We've seen it. Much of the unseen truth the Old Testament saints trusted God for is fully known to us. So there's no reason our faith should be as paltry as it is. And if you think you need to see some other evidence or proof that the truth is really trustworthy, then you haven't really laid hold of Christ by faith yet, because faith itself provides all the assurance and conviction you need. That's the point of verse 1. Back to verse 1. And now let's consider the question, what is the faith that this chapter speaks of? Well, it's not some blind, credulous, ignorant hope. It's not talking about just a wishful guess. It's the assurance of things not seen. It's not the superstitious fancy that many people think faith is. Lots of people, in fact, I would say perhaps even most people think, most people who think about faith and try to be Christian about it, think that, you know, if you wish for something hard enough, and if you can convince yourself that that thing is true, that will make it true. You can make it true by believing in it. Some actually teach that you can, some even say this in these terms, you can create your own reality simply by saying the words out loud. This is what charismatics, name it and claim it, charismatics are teaching. They say, declare your own miracle. Speak the word of faith. Make a positive confession. If the doctor tells you you're sick, tell yourself you are healthy. Your words create the reality you want to see in your life. What you say determines your destiny. Those are all exact quotes that I got from charismatic teachers. That is exactly how the word faith charismatics describe faith. It's really just a blind gullibility. It's based on a twisted interpretation of Matthew 17:20, where Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from there, from here to there, and it will move. And Jesus says, nothing will be impossible for you. Or Luke 17, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, here's what you have to understand about those texts. Jesus is working with a biblical view of faith. To begin with, God is the source of true faith, real faith. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And that would include, by the way, don't think that you can concoct reality of your own mind if you just believe hard enough. That's thinking higher of yourself than you ought to think. But listen to what he says. But think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now notice, a measure of faith is allotted to us from God. This identifies God as the true source of real faith. We don't concoct faith out of our own sheer willpower. And if God wants you to move a mountain or a mulberry tree, he will give you the measure of faith that's necessary to do that miracle. And Jesus' point here is that it's a very small measure of faith that's necessary. A miracle like that, he says, would require faith no greater than the size of a grain of mustard seed. That's because, and this is the reason, and this is the lesson he wants us to take from this, not that you're so great you can accomplish anything if you just believe it strongly enough. Jesus' point is that the power for the miracle, just like the faith itself, comes from God. Our faith isn't the source of the power that performs the miracle. And besides that, faith itself is not merely a superstitious belief that I can work my own miracles. Extreme charismatics completely misconstrue what faith is all about. Faith is not a belief in the magic of my own words. It's not a gullible trust that I can perform with my own mind any miracle I choose, like my mind is a tool for fulfilling my own wishes. That's not what faith is. Faith is very simple. It's just trust in what the Lord says. That's true faith. So unless God himself has told you to move a mountain or a mulberry tree by faith, your belief that you can work a miracle to uproot that tree or throw a mountain into the ocean isn't really genuine faith at all. It's sheer superstition. And I'll tell you right now, it's not going to work for you. And when Hebrews 1, verse 1, talks about assurance and conviction, it's really saying the same thing. This is not the brash televangelist style impulsiveness that makes all kinds of ridiculous claims about things God never promised. The faith that's spoken of here is genuine faith. It's not even an implicit faith. By that I mean, this is something Roman Catholics teach, that faith can be devoid of knowledge or understanding. They call it implicit faith. It's a blind assent to something that you really have no clue about. The Roman Catholic Church actively encourages people to have that kind of ignorant, what they call implicit faith, so that you don't even really need to have any clue about what the church teaches. You may not even be aware that Jesus is God incarnate or that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And even if you never had a single thought about the question of why Christ died on the cross, say, you never even thought about those things, as long as you trust the authority of the Pope and the infallibility of the church, that's faith enough, they say. Implicit faith in what the church teaches, even though you don't have a clue about what that is. That's not faith at all. That's ignorance. And in a similar vein, what this verse has in view when it talks about faith is not a mere profession of faith. You know, you might sign a doctrinal statement or give lip service to a church covenant, but if you don't have any real love for Christ or hatred for the things that dishonor him, if you lack interest in or enthusiasm for the truth that you profess to believe in, your public statement of assent to some facts that are listed on a sheet of paper, that's not faith, and it really doesn't mean anything. And it probably won't last either, because God purposely drives away people whose faith is a sham. You see Christ actively doing that very thing in John 6, and 1 John 2:19 says this about people who do abandon the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, they were never really believers. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Because real faith, because it's supernatural, comes from God, doesn't fail. But, John says, they went out so that it might become plain that they are not all of us. That's the reason he says they went out, because God is demonstrating that they're just tares among the wheat. Who orchestrates the departure of these people? The clear implication is that even if they just get bored or angry and leave or lose interest, it's actually God who's the one who sovereignly is ushering them out of the fellowship. And he's doing that to purge the church of people whose faith is merely nominal, because they're like Judas among the 12. And he's also doing that to show, to demonstrate to the rest of us that these people were never truly believers in the first place. And they don't need to be in the church, because they poison the fellowship and they undermine the faith of weak believers. So what is faith? How do you know what real faith is? The faith spoken of here is the same faith mentioned at the end of chapter 10. And you'd probably see this more clearly if the chapter division weren't there. You know, these chapter divisions are added actually after the fact. They're not part of the original biblical manuscripts, but they're there for convenience sake, and normally they are very convenient. But it's sometimes helpful to look across a chapter and remember that in the original manuscript, the writer here is just continuing the same thought that he was on at the end of chapter 10. There's no break there. There shouldn't be a break there. So look at the end of Hebrews 10, verse 35, and here's some context. This whole epistle, the letter to the Hebrews, is an extended plea to people who were half-hearted and vacillating. There were people in the church who identified themselves as Christians. They were from a Jewish background. That's why this is called the Epistle to the Hebrews. And some of them, apparently many of them, were considering leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism because it was more comfortable and more of a familiar, the religion they grew up in. And furthermore, Judaism was more ornate, more ceremonial, and above all, it was more socially acceptable than Christianity, and the strain of persecution, and in many cases, the loss of family relationships, was wearing down the faith and the stamina, the spiritual stamina of these Hebrew believers. And some of them were contemplating departing the faith. And so this entire epistle, the whole letter to the Hebrews, is a plea for people who were wavering, pleading with them to go on to maturity in Christ. And the flow of the argument, as you read through Hebrews, I'm sure if you've ever read it, you've noticed this. The flow of argument is interrupted several times with a series of increasingly severe and urgent and passionate warnings. The warning passages in Hebrews, and especially as they progress, they get more shrill. So Hebrews chapter 6 is one of them. Hebrews chapter 10 right here is another. And chapter 10 is like the ultimate, the culmination of these warnings. Some of the hardest, most severe text you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. And in fact, the final warning comes right here in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And what this is a very strong condemnation of lukewarm, half-hearted faith. It's an indictment of that sort of bare, meaningless, verbal assent to the truth. You can say you're a believer, but the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that's just saying it isn't really any proof. And you won't find a more sharp-pointed warning about the evils of apostasy anywhere in the New Testament. So listen to it. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then the writer reminds his readers of their early days in the church, verse 32, the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, all the hardships that are associated with taking up your cross and following Christ, those hard consequences do, after all, bear some wonderful and eternal fruit. You knew that at one point. And furthermore, he tells them, you knew you had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. There's that word confidence again. For you have need of endurance, verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And now here he puts together words from three Old Testament texts to form what he says in the next verse, verse 37. He's quoting here snippets from two different places in Isaiah and a verse in Habakkuk. And he weaves all those together to make a new sentence made up of phrases borrowed from the Old Testament, verse 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And then the next verse continues quoting from that same text in Habakkuk. It's a continuation of verse 37. It's a continuation of the quote from Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which, by the way, is an important verse. This verse, Habakkuk 2, 4, is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's one of the Apostle Paul's favorite Old Testament texts. This is also the verse that was instrumental in Martin Luther's conversion. And notice, it's a verse about faith. Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So that's the context. He's talking about faith, and specifically, it's about holding firm to the confidence that always goes hand in hand with true faith. And so he goes directly into Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, because faith is a supernatural reality, it's a gift of divine grace. Faith is not something you cook up out of your own mind. It's something God gives you. Because of that, it carries a dose of certainty with it. In fact, you cannot have assurance of your salvation at all if you're uncertain about whether the facts of the gospel are true. Now, some people, I think, take this too far and teach that full assurance of salvation is the essential defining feature of genuine faith. What they're saying is that you haven't really believed yet with saving faith until you have full assurance that you are saved. That's not what this verse means, and I think there are some pretty grave dangers that go hand in hand with that idea of faith. Faith and assurance are not exactly the same thing. And that's not the point of this verse. And it's a bigger subject than we can go into, but if you want a sufficiently thorough study, simple study of why that's really bad teaching to equate faith and assurance, just read chapter 10 in John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. He deals with this very clearly and very thoroughly, and the point he's making is that saving faith is not a belief that I personally am saved. Saving faith is simply a wholehearted trust in Christ as Savior. And assurance of your personal salvation will grow or sometimes diminish with time and circumstances. So that a degree of assurance is certainly inherent in faith, because really trusting Christ as Savior and truly believing the truth of His Word has to entail some level of self-awareness that I am a believer, and therefore, if I believe Christ, He has saved me. But settled assurance comes with spiritual maturity. We know from Scripture that doubt can still coexist with faith. You detect that in that plea of the man in Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We all need to pray that from time to time. Still, this text does mean that faith contains the seed of our confidence in Christ. You don't have faith at all without a conviction that the Word of God is true. If you're not convinced that the Word of God is true, then you didn't really come to faith yet. And so our faith contains the seed of our confidence, and the root of that confidence is the Word of God. And in fact, if you take nothing else away from this session this morning, be sure you get this. The only absolute certainty that we can cling to is the Word of God itself. That's where all our certainty derives from. In other words, the absolute certainty of biblical truth lies not in the fact that I believe it, but in the fact that God says it. Now, belief in the truth of Scripture is so basic that you really can't reject it and make any credible claim to be a believer at all. The entire Christian religion rests in the conviction that God has revealed truth that He wants us to know and affirm and be certain of. Our certainty about the truth of Scripture is derived from the fact that every word of it is God-breathed. It's true, and that's what we believe. And Scripture makes it clear that God Himself expects us to know and be certain of the truth that He has revealed. In Galatians 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes to these drifting Galatians, "You were running well," he says. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" This persuasion, he says, is not from Him who calls you. The doubts don't come from God. Again, the clear implication is that God Himself has given authoritative truth, and He has told us to obey it, and we're guilty if we don't. And doubt doesn't come from Him. All of Scripture underscores this. Unbelief is the mother of all sins. Now, of course, some things in Scripture are clearer than others. Some things are indeed hard to understand. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes, "There are some things in Paul's epistles that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures." And I'll say in Paul's defense, there are some things in Peter's epistles that are hard to understand too. But at the end of the day, this is one of the fundamental tenets of true biblical and historic Christianity. We believe God has revealed vital truth in His Word, and because God says it, we can have complete faith that it is absolutely and necessarily true, because God cannot lie. And above all, God Himself holds us responsible for believing what He's revealed. It is our bounden duty to receive the truth of Scripture as fully reliable, objectively true, factually accurate, historically trustworthy, inerrant, unchanging, eternal, and divinely revealed truth. You can't get more certain than that. And so ultimately, Scripture is the touchstone of all truth, and it's the standard by which every other truth claim must be tested. That's Christianity. That's simple Christianity. And you can work out the epistemological kinks however you like, but if you want to call yourself a Christian, you must affirm that much, that the Word of God is true and trustworthy. Before postmodernism became the spirit of the age and ushered in the demise of certainty, academic types generally believed that certainty is derived from knowledge that's gained in the classroom and the library. Scientific types believed certainty is gained by experimentation. Intellectual types thought certainty was gained by rational exactitude, you know, and exercised by people with a high intelligence quotient. And lots of people thought, and still do, that they can look to majority opinion to tell them what to be certain about. Christians, true Christians, have always regarded the Word of God as the only reliable standard by which to judge all other truth claims. And we mustn't lose that perspective. There's a generous canon of sure and certain truth built right into the Christian faith. And as believers, we know that, but people who lack faith in Christ can never know that. We're not going to convince them of that by arguments about things that are outside of Scripture, because 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And he goes on two verses later to say, we have the mind of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that we possess exhaustive omniscience. Obviously, we don't. What he means is that we have access to the truth of Christ through the Word of God. We possess knowledge of truth that is certain and infallible because it is the expression of the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God. It's really as simple as that. Don't succumb to the argument that says we should never try to sound too definite or too dogmatic because the unbelieving world rejects the possibility of settled truth and knowledge and they think certainty is too arrogant sounding and all that. We have the mind of Christ. Listen once more to John MacArthur. Here's what he says about that text, and I'll close with this. He says, quote, "The argument seems to be that if we can't know everything perfectly, then we can't really know anything with any degree of certainty. That's an appealing argument to the postmodern mind, but it is entirely at odds with what Scripture teaches. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. That's not to suggest, of course, that we have exhaustive knowledge, but we do have infallible knowledge of what Scripture reveals as the Spirit of God teaches us through the Word of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." That's 1 Corinthians 2:12. MacArthur goes on, "The fact that our knowledge grows fuller and deeper, and we all therefore change our minds about some things as we gain more and more light, doesn't mean that everything we know is uncertain or outdated or in need of an overhaul every few years. The words of 1 John 2, verses 20 and 21 apply in their true sense to every believer. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And I'll close with that. Let's pray, and I'll dismiss you. Lord, we thank you for the truth you've given us, much of it so clear that even an idiot couldn't go wrong in following it. And for that that's not clear, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would further enlighten us and increase our understanding, and above all, increase our faith. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.